You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Novato, California. Here is this week's adult Sunday school class.
Let me go ahead and open us in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity to be gathered and study the word, and particularly as we've been going through the biblical history and are at that point of Jesus's death and resurrection. We pray that you would encourage us in this most central aspect of history, a climactic moment in history. Build us up in Christ, we pray. Amen. So, yes, we've been going through biblical history. We have worked our way through the Old Testament. As you know, we've been now on the New Testament. We've been on the Gospels. And we're at that part, right? The death and the resurrection of Christ. So last week specifically, where did we get to? Passion Week. That's right. We got to that Passion Week, and I said, you know, in general, things slow down in terms of the Bible's speed when you get to Jesus' life, but particularly when you get to that week leading up to the cross, things really slow down, and so we slowed down even a little further, and we got to basically the Garden of Gethsemane, right? That's where Judas betrays his master with a kiss. They arrest him, and we didn't maybe bring it out, but I'll point out, you know, you had Peter, for example, who wanted to pick up the sword and fight, and Jesus rebuked him for that, and I think that's a very important reminder. We'll get to see a little bit of that in his trial today, how Jesus explains why it's not that he would fight with the sword at that time. And so here we go. He gets arrested. And let's start by turning in our Bibles to John's Gospel, John 18. Let me ask a warm-up question. Jesus, after he gets arrested, goes to trial, right? You're supposed to have a trial before you're put to death. Who was the person leading the trial? Pilate. I hear Pilate. Any other option? Caiaphas.
Which trial?
There you go. That's a trick question. Man, in the middle of the night, he's shuttled around from trial to trial, basically. A lot of trials going on. So we start in John 18 at verse 13 and 14. And Elder Jeff, can you read, unmute yourself and read John 18, 13, and 14?
They bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it would be good if one man died for the people.
Good. So first we see that he gets tried by Mr. Annas. Now, interesting, Annas was not even technically the high priest, but you'll see he gets referred to as the high priest at different points. He was the high priest, and his son-in-law, Caiaphas, at this point was the actual high priest. But the bottom line is he was still around and still exercising a bit of influence, quite a bit of influence. And so he's the one who has the first trial with Jesus. And Jeff, keep reading down in verses 21 through 23 for us here of Annas's trial.
Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said. When Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby struck him in the face. Is that the way you answer the high priest? He demanded. If I said something wrong, Jesus replied, testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why do you strike me? Then Annas sent him, still bound, to Caiaphas, the high priest.
Good. I thought that's an interesting little excerpt from the trial here. He gets struck, and the accusation essentially is, you know, disrespect, I guess you could say. But Jesus responds, bear witness about what I actually did wrong. Right? Did I say something wrong? Bear witness, bring the testimony. And I think that's a very important point, because as we go through these trials, we're going to see that this is the big thing missing, is actual testimony, admissible testimony, valid testimony. There will be at points testimony brought, but not verified testimony. And he's struck inappropriately here, obviously. And this is representative of everything that's going to happen at this point, right? He's going to have one way or another, which man, different humans sin against him. And he has to bear that suffering. Of course, why? Why is he going through all this? It's for us and for our salvation. So keep on going here. So we see in John 18:24, Jeff just read it, now they send him over to Caiaphas. So he first met with Annas. Now he's over to Caiaphas. I'm going to have us flip over to Matthew's gospel, Matthew 26. If you want to see every single person that he met with or was tried by, you have to flip around a little bit. The gospels, you can appreciate this because he had to see so many people, apparently. They pick and choose which details and which trial they report on. So going over to Matthew, you can find a little bit more about the Caiaphas trial here, Matthew 26. And we'll look at verse 59 through 67. I'll go ahead and read that. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward and said, "This man said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" And the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said so, but I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?" They answered, "He deserves death." Then they spit in his face and struck him, and some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ, who is it that struck you?" So a few things to point out. First off, it went out. Can you help me? I need more batteries. I'm thinking the batteries went out. Marlon. Marlon maybe knows right. It's in the little, one of those two. It's in the little rolly thing. I turned it on and off. It's the batteries are, I maybe got a little bit of last juice out of them, but it's in the little rolly thing inside in the back room. Yeah. Two AA. There's AAA and AA in there. More technical difficulties here. Luckily, I'm very loud. So while they're looking for that, I will speak extra loudly. No one's ever said they can't hear me. False witness. False witness. That's what we see highlighted here. Even when they brought the false witnesses together, they couldn't get the testimony to agree. That's how they knew it was false witness, right? The whole notion, the Mosaic law, you needed two or three witnesses. Well, if they come in and all give contradictory testimony, then you don't have two or three witnesses. And so even here, referenced his statement about destroy the temple and in 3 days I will raise it up again. We know that they weren't understanding what that properly meant. I've got my batteries here. There you go. I'll give those to you. Thank you. Can you hear me now?
Oh, yeah.
Probably too loud now, huh? All right. We're back. Thank you, brothers. All right, so yes, false testimony. Here's something interesting, though. So when the testimony route doesn't seem to work, they sort of are trying to then go the next route. Can we just get him to confess something wrong, and we're all here, then we can just, you know, find him guilty based on his own words. You know, it's kind of like when you get arrested, they say you have the right to remain silent, as if you say something, we'll use your words against you, maybe. And here's that, right? He's silent as these false testimonies are coming. And then they put this question, and he doesn't deny it. And they come out, then we've all heard it. Blasphemy. Blasphemy. And notice what the penalty was. What did they think the penalty was? Death. That's right. And well, that's true if you're talking the law of God, right? Under the Mosaic covenant, blasphemy against God would have been punishable by death. He deserves death, they say. And that therefore requires another trial. Because at that time, the Jews were not in control of themselves, right? They had their own local little court. This would have been the Sanhedrin here. But they were under the authority of the Romans. And one of the things the Romans did not give them was the power to execute. And so they now had to bring Jesus to the Romans if they were going to have hope of putting him to death without potentially getting in trouble by the Romans. And so we're going to turn to the trial with Pilate in a moment. But before we do there, let me point out that it's at this point the rooster crows the second time. And I didn't go into all the individual, but remember Peter had said, even if they all fall away, Lord, when Jesus had told them just that Last Supper night that all the disciples would be scattered when the sheep or the shepherd was struck, Peter swore, no, I won't. They might, I won't. Well, of course, Jesus predicted by the time the rooster crows twice, they would, he would deny Jesus three times. So I think it's really sad when you look at Peter's denial. First time he denies it, second time he denies it, third time he denies it. He's literally saying, when you look at the wording, it's kind of lost in English translation. It'll say like he cursed, right? It probably sounds like what we think when someone's upset and that they're like hammering and they hit their finger and they say something they shouldn't, right? That's not the kind of cursing that meant. It was like first he denies it casually, second he denies it casually, third time, I swear, may God strike me dead sort of curse. I don't know him. Cock-a-doodle-doo. So it's like literally as he's calling down upon curses, that's when the rooster crows. It might have just been lightning. You know, you could have imagined lightning crackling right behind when you say something like that. For him, it was even worse. A rooster crowed. And so this is what's going on while he's being falsely tried. Evils said unto him, physically getting slapped, things like that. After already being betrayed by one of his own, the rest of his own are denying they even know him and running away. So this brings us to Luke 23. Luke 23, verse 1. And Tong, would you read Luke 23, 1 through 7?
1 through 7, Pastor Reed?
Luke 23, 1 through 7.
Okay. Then the whole assembly rose and led him off to Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, "We have found this man subverting our nation. He opposed payment of tax to Caesar and claimed to be the Messiah, a king." So Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "You have said so," Jesus replied. Then Pilate announced to the chief priests and the crowd, "I found no basis for charge against this man." But they insisted. "He stirred up the people all over Judea by his teaching. He started in Galilee and has come all the way here. On hearing this, Pilate asked if the man was a Galilean. When he heard that Jesus was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time.
Good. Thank you. So just a reminder, by the way, in case you missed it or unaware of it. Remember when Jesus was born, Herod the Great was sort of king, governor. They called him king. He was a governor under the Roman Empire, but with the title of king of a large area around Judea and going north. After Herod the Great died, the Romans split up the jurisdiction a little bit. At this time, Pilate was the Roman procurator of Judea. He was basically the guy in charge of that Judea area. Herod Antipas, one of Herod the Great's descendants, he was ruler, governor of the Galilean area. And so Pilate has a trial with him, learns he is from Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus of Galilee, learns that he was from Galilee, and says, "Oh, well, you're Herod's jurisdiction. We'll send you off to Herod. Let Herod deal with you." Of course, that's because Pilate didn't want to deal with him. But I think first thing to notice here is in verse 2, notice what the charge is brought against Jesus there. What's the charge? Thomas, what's the charge? That he is the Christ. Okay, which means what? He means he's a king. As a king, think about that. If you're Pilate, I'm trying to bring out why Pilate would care about this. Pilate's going to care that they're saying there's another king in town. That's the kind of stuff Romans care about, right? That's called treason. The charge a moment ago when they were in Caiaphas was not treason. The charge a moment ago was blasphemy because he made himself to be God. So do you see they changed the charge? If they brought their real charge, if they brought that charge to Pilate, he would say, "I don't have time for you. Why are you wasting my time?" He doesn't care if blasphemy, religious rules get broken among the Judean religion, right? He doesn't care. But he does have to care about treason. And so this is almost sort of politics, political expediency. They adjust the charge to fit what they want accomplished, which is Jesus dying at the hand of the Romans. Okay, so still Luke 23, go down to verse 8. And I'll read 8 through 11. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, But he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. And Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then, arraying him in splendor clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day. For before this, they had been in enmity with each other. So, rather short in terms of the record, but he has a trial here with Herod. Again, because of the jurisdiction thing. Apparently, it doesn't work out the way Pilate was hoping, I guess. It seems Pilate was hoping, I'll just send him off to Herod. Herod can deal with him, and I'll be done with this. But Herod sees him, examines him, and sends him back. What we get from Herod is seems to be a bit of more almost superstitious sort of appreciation for Jesus, hoping that he could see some miracle done, kind of be entertained. And when Jesus won't perform, so to speak, that's when he sends him back and mocks him in the process. So then we come down in Luke 23 down to verse 13. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, you brought me this man as one who is misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him. I always find that last part funny. There's something similar in Acts, I think, with Paul getting a trial, where, you know, basically we didn't find him guilty, so we'll whip him a bit and then send him back to you. I'm thinking, if he's not guilty, why are you going to scourge him? But anyways, so the verdict nonetheless, not guilty in terms of the death penalty. I think this is a good time to flip over to John's gospel. John 18:33. Sort of stepping back and seeing a little bit more of what went on in this trial with Pilate, I find that these words here in John 18:33 are rather important not to miss. Jeff, can I get you to read again? John 18:33-40.
Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus, and asked him, are you the king of the Jews? Is that your own idea, Jesus asked? Or did others talk to you about me? Am I a Jew? Pilate replied. It was your people and your chief priests who handed you over to me. What is it you have done? Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place. You are a king then, Pilate. Jesus answered, you are right in saying I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. What is truth? Pilate asked. With this, he went out again to the Jews and said, I find no basis for a charge against him, but it is your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of the Passover. Do you want me to release the king of the Jews? They shouted back, no, not him. Give us Barabbas. Now Barabbas had taken part in a rebellion.
All right, thank you. So I think that's an important part of the trial not to miss. Jesus acknowledges himself as a king. But notice, what kind of king? A king of a kingdom, not of this world. There is coming a time when Jesus will return and usher in the consummated kingdom of glory, bringing it down here upon a new heavens and a new earth. And at that point, by the sword, he will vanquish all his and our enemies. That time is not yet. And that's why he points out here, if this had been that time, of course, then yeah, his soldiers would have fought with physical swords. An important truth that comes out of this is as we await Christ's return, we sometimes refer to the spirituality of the church. There are a lot of earthly matters, say, of civil government and politics and all of that, that Christians ought to be involved in and ought to make our voice heard and ought to advocate for our things as the church. We try not to get there. We hope our people will deal with it. As the church, we want to emphasize the spirituality of the church. Why? Because we're here as the very front lines, hands and feet of Jesus on earth, bearing his spirit of the kingdom that's not of this world. So that as we call people into the church, they sort of have dual citizenship, right? They're in the world, but they're in the church. In but not of the church. It's such a wonderful little reference we get here. Not of this world. I love that. But of course, it's very interesting. Pilate, this what is truth comment. Gosh, I can't think of a worse thing to hear out of my judge. Right? Isn't that what we're worried about? Like, what's the truth in all this, right? Isn't truth kind of an important part to figure out? But they choose to have Barabbas released, this insurrectionist murderer released, instead of Jesus. And then looking down at John 19, a few verses down, verse 15. After he just said again, behold your king, they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. This is shocking in the history of the Jews. They never wanted to acknowledge Caesar as king. Because of Caesar's own sort of blasphemous statements, they hated in any way to acknowledge the kingship of Caesar. And yet here they would dare say something like that, something that they never would have wanted to say in order to get Jesus put to death. And I've read a lot of commentaries that sort of statement back to Pilate probably especially forced his hand. There's something to be said, some of the tension that already existed between Pilate and the emperor at this time. And really this would have potentially pushed his hand. And of course, he hands him over to be crucified. And so we're going to the cross. At this point, we see a number of different sufferings of Jesus. You can think of Psalm 22, a Psalm of David, but very prophetically finds all sort of fulfillment in how Jesus suffered himself on the cross. That's a sort of a good way to read that in light of the accounts that we see in the New Testament for Jesus on the cross. A number of things we could point out. Of course, he had the crown of thorns. They mocked him. Of course, the crown of thorns, right? That's a way to be painfully mocking him for his claim of kingship. And of course, they mocked him saying, hail, King of the Jews, had put on a purple robe on him. The purple was the emperor's royal color. And then later they divide his garments, strip him down. The shame of being exposed like that. At first, he carried his own cross and ultimately needs help. Simon and Cyrene helps him. Jim, question? Yeah, as far as I understand, he was naked. Yeah.
That's what I'm getting a fruit shape.
Yeah, exactly. They ultimately bring him in the cross. He has to, you know, go out to what's called Golgotha, Calvary, place of a skull is translated. Those are all different languages for the same thing. Place of a skull is English. Aramaic is Golgotha. Calvary is Latin, I believe. And so he's crucified outside the city walls, a hill in Jerusalem. It's interesting. When the actual act happens, the Gospels tend to be, you know, and they crucified him. Rather few words for something so horrible. And then, of course, we have the inscription. Pilate wrote an inscription, put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. In John, it says, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but rather this man said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. So he hangs on the cross somewhere around 6 hours, approximately 9 a.m. to 3 p.m. And here we have the seven sayings recorded of Jesus on the cross. And I will just reference it in the likely order. Luke 24:34, Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He's here hanging on the cross. Why is he hanging on the cross? To be a sacrifice and atonement for sin. The people all around him are involved, obviously, in different capacities. Many mockers telling him if he's so powerful, if he really is who he claims, he should pull himself down from the cross. Of course, that's why he didn't pull himself down from the cross. But he has grace for these people at the time. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Next saying, Luke 24:43, one of the two criminals who hung next to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. And it's unfortunate that sometimes that gets butchered by some people. It means that very day he would be in paradise, in a good place, in what we might refer to as the intermediate state. Remember, our final state of glory as Christians, right? That's after Christ comes back, after he makes the new heavens, the new earth, the new Jerusalem come down out of heaven. There's the final judgment. The wicked are all cast away. Our bodies are raised and our souls are reunited in our resurrected, glorified bodies. That's the final state. But scripture's very clear. When we die right now, our bodies rest in the grave, but our spirits, our souls, go to be with the Lord right now. And what's the name of that place? One of the names you could use is paradise. And so Jesus is telling this brother, in light of his true repentance and putting his hope in Jesus, that he will indeed be in paradise that very day. By the way, sometimes you'll hear people pervert that, trying to say, who don't want to believe in this sort of intermediate state, they'll do different ways to try to get around it. And typically they'll say, well, when he said today, he meant today is when he was telling him that you'll be in paradise, like in the future from now. I'm telling you on this moment in time, in the future we'll be in paradise. That's not doing justice to the grammar. It just isn't. If you look at the grammar, he's saying that very day they're going to be in paradise together. Next saying, yes. Yeah, so that would be an example of against that. People can make points of soul sleep, but that this is not a good proof text for it. Yeah. Yeah. The body goes to the grave. The soul goes to be with the Lord. To die is to depart and be with Christ. Next saying, John 19:27. Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. So while he's hanging on the cross, he sees his earthly mother according to the flesh there, right? And he is being a good son, honoring his mother, saying to John here, John the apostle, "Take care of my mom," basically. And connects them together in that way. Again, honoring your mother, that's somewhere in those Ten Commandments, right? Number five. Even in the height of his suffering, he's living out righteousness, honoring his mother. Mark 15:34, fourth saying, at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And that's a quote from Psalm 22. He is experiencing the wrath of God poured out upon him for our sin. And it elicits this cry. I might again note, not only is it true that he's being forsaken of God, but Jesus knew the word. And he chose to express that he was being experiencing this using a Bible quote. Psalm 22:1. I like to point out that while he's going through it, he's still preaching. He's still helping to explain to the people around him what's going on. Well, John 19:27-28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now fulfilled, said to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." And again, I can think of a couple things. I can think of, he was thirsty. I thirst, he was thirsty, right? Okay, amen. Part of his suffering, I would imagine he'd be thirsty. I also like to point out, it's ironic that that's in John's gospel, only in John's gospel. And when you look in John's gospel, he's the only gospel writer that several references beforehand in the book, in rather really pointed ways, basically said, "Ask of me for living water and you'll never thirst again." Jesus is only in John's gospel, makes this big point repeatedly, "I can make you never thirsty." And it's only in John's gospel that we see he's thirsty. Well, those things fit really well together. How can he make it so we never thirst? Because he experienced, again, that my God sort of thing, right? He was hell on the cross in our place for us. Next saying, John 19:30, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is almost done." Oh, wait, no. "It is finished. It is complete, accomplished." Everything we needed, he accomplished. He did it. This is gospel, right? The law says, do this and live. Gospel says, Christ did it for me. Last quote, Luke 23:46. Jesus crying out with a loud voice said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. So as he is dying breath, he commits himself to his heavenly Father. You can see trust there, but this is pregnant, because we know that in entrusting himself to his Father, it's his Father then who vindicates him on that third day in the resurrection. And I think that's right here. He could, in peace, lay down his life for his sheep, entrusting himself to his Father, knowing that he would rise again on that third day in vindication. So, of course, we're out of time. Maybe this is the right time then. He is dead on the cross. And we'll have to wait till next week to, of course, talk about he is risen. But that's what we'll get next time. Let me go ahead and close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, We thank you that Good Friday did not end there, but indeed you vindicated Christ, raising him on the third day by the power of your Spirit, showing forth confirmation, Lord, that in Christ is resurrection and life. That's our hope. It continues to be our hope. We confess it again today. Bless us in our break as we prepare for worship. In Jesus' name, amen.